Let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. We begin this morning in verse 1. At this point in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' ministry in Galilee has effectively ended. Remember, Jesus had traveled across the Sea of Galilee to the north and east to Bethsaida, where he had performed the miracle of feeding 5,000 men from Galilee who had followed him there. And then he traveled back across the sea to a place called Gennesaret, area on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then he left there and went into the region of Phoenicia toward the Mediterranean Sea near the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And there, though he had gone there to get away from the crowds, a woman of Syrophoenician ethnicity, called a Canaanite by Matthew, came to him pleading with Jesus to cast a demon from her daughter. Now, after Jesus saying that it was not good to give the children's bread to the dogs, he granted her request. Well, then he traveled to Decapolis, a league of 10 cities, a region to the east and south of the Sea of Galilee, heavily populated by Gentiles. And there he healed many. And we saw in chapter 15, verse 31, the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. That must have been an amazing sight. I can't get it out of my head, the idea of all of those people healed of their maladies. And so that the crowd would marvel was not unexpected, but these Gentiles glorified the God of Israel. That crowd of 4,000 men stayed with Jesus for 3 days, and by that time had run out of food. As he had in Galilee, Jesus fed that huge crowd by miraculously multiplying a few bread cakes and a few fish into food for the entire multitude of thousands. And again, all ate and were satisfied. Well, we pick up there, the end of that, in chapter 15, verse 39, and sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large hampers full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, Lord, I pray you'll give us understanding and that you will stir in us a right response of gratitude and obedience and worship. Jesus got into a boat and came to the region of Magadan. Nobody alive, as far as I can tell, who knows where that is or where that was. It's believed to be on the western side again of the Sea of Galilee, in Galilee. Mark says they went to Dalmanutha, which may be another name for the same place, or they may be two places that are close together. They're not apparently large cities. Some identify this with Magdala, where Mary was from, but there doesn't seem to be any good reason to do that. So we don't know exactly where it is, but that's not what's important here. What's important here is Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, where did the Pharisees and Sadducees come from? Well, that's not certain either. This is the first mention of Sadducees since those who came to John in the Judean wilderness back in chapter 3, verse 7. He called them what? A brood of vipers. There were Pharisees there as well. But Sadducees only appear in four books in the entire Bible, all in the New Testament. They appear maybe as many as 14 times in Matthew, but only once in Mark and only once in Luke. And they appear a few times, it looks like five times in the book of Acts. They never appear in the Old Testament because they didn't exist in the time of the Old Testament. Sadducees, though we see them and maybe think of them along with Pharisees, were very different from Pharisees. They were more politically minded than the Pharisees. They were supporters of Herod and of Rome. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, you may recall from chapter 3, were enemies of each other. They saw each other as enemies, they hated each other, and they were continually engaged in hostilities against each other. The Pharisees, as we've seen over and over again, stood for this strict adherence to the law and the man-made traditions. There were more Pharisees than Sadducees, and they had more followers than the Sadducees. Pharisees had been coming from Galilee and Judea and challenging Jesus and clashing with him throughout Matthew's gospel. The Sadducees were more the high livers. They represented the aristocracy of the land. The high priest was usually a Sadducee. And he functioned as kind of a political as well as religious leader. One of the wives of Herod the Great was the daughter of the high priest, was the daughter of a Sadducee. And so Mark even refers to the Sadducees in his parallel passage here as Herodians. They were that closely related to Herod. So when we think of Sadducees, we've got to understand they have got a very secular sort of nature to them, even though they profess to believe and follow the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, the Pharisees, though, are now united with the Sadducees in their efforts to do what? To oppose Jesus, to stop people from following them, to persuade people that he is an imposter. They want to cause him embarrassment. They want to cause him to lose followers. But they had two things in common, their hatred for Jesus and his gospel message, and their desire to maintain their position and their status and their influence. So the fact that they're joining forces here tells us just how great the hostility against Jesus had become. Matthew writes that the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, that they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, we'd seen in chapter 12, they asked for a sign. It wasn't worded as a sign from heaven. But they want to see a sign from heaven to prove to them that he is who he says he is. Now, there's nothing in any of the Gospels that would ever lead us to believe that they were sincere in seeking to find out the truth. All that we know about these two groups tells us they were simply seeking to demonstrate that Jesus was not who he said he was. Chapter 12, the Pharisees and scribes demanded a sign to prove the divine origin of Jesus casting out of demons, that they were in divine power, not satanic power. And they had no other purpose there or here than to expose Jesus as a fraud. That's how they're thinking. And frankly, we live in a world that claims Jesus was a fraud or didn't exist, or that what he said about salvation being only through him can't possibly be true. So this hasn't gone away, folks. Now, hadn't these Pharisees already witnessed many signs from Jesus? The Pharisees, remember, could not deny his extraordinary powers. We've seen this before. But what'd they do? They tried hard to convince themselves and others that his power was from Satan. He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And when they asked for signs from heaven, They're implying that all they've seen really are some earthly signs, not heavenly signs, not like the manna falling from the sky, as they believe Moses actually produced, not like the sun standing still in the sky, as Joshua had done, or in the days of Deborah and Barak, making the stars fight for Israel, or let's see him, they say, do like Samuel did and draw a thunderstorm down upon the Romans. Or let him call fire down from heaven, like Elijah did. He hadn't done any of these things, they say. But in truth, the sign from heaven that they had demanded was standing right in front of them. Here's the thing, and we run into this every time we witness to somebody who rejects the gospel. Where there is unbelief and a hardened heart, no sign is ever great enough. And these Pharisees were certainly proof of that. Remember, even the signs that Moses performed did not affect Pharaoh's stubborn heart. The atheist Voltaire, he exposes unbelievers. He says, even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle. This is what unbelief is. It will always find another reason. It will find a way to refuse to accept the truth, no matter what proof is presented. Now, this is what we deal with when we witness to those who refuse to hear the truth. And as we've seen with the Pharisees, another miracle could always be demanded and performed, and they could always discredit it and say the power came from somewhere else. What would have prevented if Jesus had granted this request, the Pharisees from again simply attributing any sign out of heaven to Beelzebul? Now, this also applies to unbelief today. Unbelief in our time rejects the testimony of the divine record, the Word of God, regarding even the possibility of miracles. Unbelief will believe in some miraculous happenings, but won't attribute them to the God of Scripture. And this is the error that, and I've mentioned this before, but it's important to understand, science does not equal knowledge. Science does not equal ultimate truth. Science has fallen into the error of denying the supernatural as its foundational belief. Science will only incorporate and allow for that which can be shown naturally. And so it cannot arrive at truth in great matters. Not the matters of where everything came from, not the matter of where we came from, and not the matter of our eternal destiny. Science can't get to the truth on those things. Now, for these Pharisees and Sadducees, because of their hardened hearts, they had the word plus the signs, but they did not come to faith. And they were left to die in their sins. So here's how Jesus replied to the request of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Mark tells us he sighed deeply in his spirit. Luke tells us he called them hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? He uses this example of weather. And these are well-known signs in Israel still today, presumably, for forecasting the weather. A red sky in the evening would indicate that the weather was going to be fair the next day. But if in the morning the sky was red, it meant that the clouds had not blown off to the sea, and storms would be portended for that day. Now, Jesus responds to their request for a sign from heaven. The Greek word is Uranos, from which we get the planet name Uranus, by reminding them that they do know how to look at the skies. Same word, Uranos. Heavens, heaven, sky, all the same word, Uranos in Greek. He tells them there have been many signs from heaven, but they can't understand them. He rebukes them because they can pay attention to changing weather conditions, but they don't see what's been happening. Think about what we've already read throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The eternal Son of God had come into the world, was living in the midst of them. He was preaching not their old Judaistic traditions, but preaching of the power, grace, and love of God. Not their pointless regulations. He had demonstrated his authority over everything, including even disease, sickness, death, demons. He demonstrated his authority and power over the wind, over the storms, over the sea. And though he foretold the fall of legalistic Judaism, he taught that all who believed in him would have eternal life, a gift of God's grace through faith demonstrated in a life of gratitude. He taught about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Were they totally blind? Had they missed all of this? Couldn't they read the handwriting on the wall? He was performing these miracles to prove who he was, to prove the truth of his message. And didn't they understand that their days were coming to an end? Well, they didn't want to understand. One cannot believe that which one refuses to believe. This was a gospel of eternal life being proclaimed by a prophet from Galilee who was the eternal Son of God. In those days, they had also been marked by what? And they were aware of these things. The coming of John the Baptist in the wilderness. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he preached. By Jesus' fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies, born in Bethlehem of a virgin. By the appearance of Jesus in his work, by the feeding of these thousands with a few loaves. What more did they need to see? All these signs, one writer says, were like the red sunset. They brought fair weather. They brought grace and every blessing that they should have expected from the Messiah. But the Jewish religious leaders saw nothing. They didn't see any of this. It was right in front of them. The unbelief proved they were occupied only with earthly things and with their own greed, lust for power, and they cared little about heavenly things. It's a trap we can all get caught up in, worrying more about earthly things than about our souls. Unbelievers ignore the signs by which God invites sinners to himself. This is what they do. Now, that doesn't mean we stop sharing the truth. That's what Jesus was doing and was being rejected. That will be part of it. As he had in chapter 12, when the Pharisees and scribes had asked for a sign, what did Jesus call them? He labeled them an evil and adulterous generation. The generation that was on earth when Jesus came into this world was one that was evil. It was wicked. It was idolatrous. It had walked away from God. It had become idolatrous. Not necessarily in the sense of worshiping the sun and the moon and the pagan gods of Rome and Greece, but in seeking and worshiping the things of this world. These are the gods that draw people away from Christ. And what they had done, and when we do this, they created what amounted to their own religion. Wash your hands, rinse your hands before eating, or you will be spiritually defiled. Jesus tells these Pharisees and Sadducees the same thing he told the Pharisees and scribes of chapter 12. A sign will not be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And that sign, as we have seen, is his resurrection on the third day. After these Pharisees and Sadducees had demanded and succeeded in persuading Rome and Pilate to put him to death. His resurrection, though, would be a sign of his victory over all his enemies, including sin and death, and including these Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection. And what about these words, sighing deeply in his spirit as he said these things to them? Mark records those words, chapter 8, verse 12. And in these words, Mark is telling us that Jesus was grieved as he saw these men resist God and resist the gospel. And we should be grieved when we see people walk away or resist the gospel, resist Jesus Christ. The words in his spirit are added. He's not only sighed deeply, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. This grief came from the depth of his heart. You know, we look at these Pharisees and Sadducees and we see them as the enemies of Jesus, but Jesus saw them as the lost. He grieves at the eternal torment that awaits the lost, but his justice requires it. Well, verse 4, he left them and went away, apparently back to the eastern side of the sea. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now, it appears that after this encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees, that Jesus returned to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and that sometime later, the disciples arrived there. And commentators suggest that they've gone to the east side because, in part, if they were on the west side, they wouldn't need to bring bread. There was plenty of towns and places where bread could be obtained, unlike the area to the east, and particularly to the north of the Sea of Galilee. But in any event, Matthew writes that the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, which Jesus will use as a launch point for something that's very important, a very important teaching, and really the central teaching here. Remember, Matthew is writing at least in part about the preparation of these 12, 11 of these 12, to build this church. We're here because in part of the work they did after Jesus went back to be with the Father. Now, there's no discussion between Jesus and them about having forgotten bread. Matthew simply includes that here in verse 5 because Jesus, without them talking about forgetting bread, says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." As I said, as Mark puts this in verse 15 of chapter 8, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." The Sadducees were that closely aligned with Herod, that he actually referred to them as Herodians. But Jesus is speaking here of the Pharisees and Sadducees, two very different groups, as though they were one group. And I don't know what this will mean for all of you, but there's one definite article. Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees and Sadducees, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as though they were two different groups. That definite article indicates, in Greek, he's speaking of them as a unit. Now, for both of them, religion was about outward conformity to some standard. And both saw the blessing of God as something to be achieved, how? By their own efforts. They didn't talk a lot about the grace of God. They talked about earning the favor of God. And as we said, both groups hated Jesus. And why? Because they saw him as a threat to their status and to their influence. He says to them, "Watch out for the leaven. Beware of the leaven." Now, leaven is a word that is used in Scripture, sometimes in a negative sense, sometimes in a positive sense, but it's used to speak of influence of one thing upon another. We put leaven, which is a piece of last week's dough, into the new dough, and it will cause all of the new dough to rise. It will permeate and spread throughout the dough. We saw it back a few chapters when Jesus spoke of leaven, I believe in chapter 13, in comparing it to the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel. It's like leaven. It just goes and spreads. And so the word leaven is used to speak of, in this case, their influence and effect on others. Jesus often spoke in figurative and symbolic terms. I think sometimes people can lose sight of that. The Bible is to be taken literally, but sometimes those literal truths are taught and illustrated in symbols and metaphors. So you've got to, if we understand the symbol, then we can insert it into what truth Jesus is teaching us. And leaven is a symbol here. Well, when Jesus said this, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, here's what they hear. He says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They say, "He said that because we didn't bring any bread." They're talking to themselves, it says here. They began to discuss among themselves. So they've come without food, which we know from verse 5. And Jesus wants them to learn nothing about food. He wants them to learn that what the Pharisees and Sadducees are teaching is false, that they're false teachers. That's what he wants them to learn. blind guides of the blind, he's already called them. They're not what they pretend to be. So Jesus says, watch out, beware of this leaven. Now, not surprisingly for us at this point, the disciples completely misunderstand what Jesus is saying. They think he's telling them, don't buy bread from these guys. The leaven they're using in their bread isn't good. Got to be careful with that. Well, Jesus responds by again speaking of the smallness of their faith. Here's what he says, verse 8. You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? He doesn't say they have no faith. He says their faith is little. And he said that to them before. His first point here is, why would you ever be concerned about a shortage of food, especially when you're with me? Remember, back in the Sermon on the Mount, he had taught them, the Lord knows you need these things. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the sparrows. Why are you worrying about food? After all you've witnessed, are you still standing there talking about worrying about your food supply? Jesus specifically reminds them then of the two miraculous feedings we've just looked at in the past few weeks, the feeding of the 5,000 Galileans and the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles in Decapolis. Don't you recall that we began with just a few loaves and a couple fish and fed thousands? Here's what he says, verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large hampers or baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, Jesus' question here implies, at least, that the disciples ought to have had greater understanding than they did. And not yet indicates they'd been with Jesus long enough to be past this kind of reasoning they just indulged in. But Jesus does have a larger point here. How is it that you don't understand that when I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about what they teach, talking about their man-made traditions. I'm talking about what they represent and what they really are. Blind guides leading the blind. And in chapter 23, Jesus will thoroughly and finally expose the Pharisees for what they are. Woe to you, he will say. But for now, Jesus warns the disciples to beware of these men's teaching. These are the leaders, these are the leading teachers, and you beware of what they're teaching. And in verse 12, Matthew tells his readers that they did come to understand. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood. Here, the word leaven is used by Christ to contrast it with something. What? With the pure and uncorrupted Word of God. Leaven, Word of God. Matthew, we saw 13:33, Christ used the word in a good sense, leaven being used to symbolize the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. Often it's used in a negative sense, as here. And in this passage, he's contrasting the truth of God, the truth of the word of God, with the teachings of men that come out of their own brains and imaginations. Somewhat curious that teaching is singular here, followed by Pharisees and Sadducees, since they had so many differences between them. They're not teaching the same thing. Pharisees, as we said, put a great deal of emphasis on the tradition of the elders, with this emphasis on the written and oral law, whereas the Sadducees, as I said, only would accept the Torah, the first 5 books. But when Jesus enters the picture, they're both united against him. At the very least, they're linked by their inability and unwillingness to see him as their Messiah, by their hatred of him. But as always, Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. And the sad truth is that false teachers and false teaching have long been a plague on the Church of Jesus Christ. From the time of that very generation and right this moment. There had been, before the coming of Christ, false teachers in Israel who had led the people away from Yahweh. In chapter 24, Jesus will warn his disciples about more false teachers coming in among the people. But the epistles are replete with instances of false teachers coming in among the people of God and attacking the truth of Jesus Christ, even in those first 30, 40 years of the church. And that's why we read from Acts this morning. Because the people of God had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The epistles are filled not only with instances of false teachers, but of warnings by the New Testament writers. Peter, Paul, John, to avoid them. In your scripture sheet, I've put a few, by no means an exhaustive grouping. 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says, "There will also be false teachers among you." He says what they will teach will be destructive heresies. He says many will follow them. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. He says in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. These are marks of false teachers. Not all false teachers. And everyone who teaches error is not necessarily to be branded a false teacher. There's a fine line somewhere, and sometimes it's hard to identify. 2 Peter 2:17, same chapter, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Church has really fallen to an idea of trying to bring people into the church by attracting to their earthly desires. There may be a place for that, but that can't be the centrality of what the church is about. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Why would he be doing that? Well, he says, well, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, you accept it. It cannot be like that. To the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm amazed you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." This was a grave danger then. It's a grave danger now. He says there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And Paul says in verse 8, anyone who preaches a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema. Man justified by faith, Paul says. Somebody adds works to faith, he is to be anathema. In Acts 2:28, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. Actually, verse 29, he tells them, "After my departure," and this is maybe around 60, maybe in the late 50s, "after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves," see, this is from within the churches, these false teachers come, "from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things." Why? To draw away the disciples after them. Titus 1:10. Paul calls them rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. Verse 11, "teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Some do this just for money. 1 John 1:4 warns, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is a serious, serious problem today. In our times, it's no different. It may be even worse. Think about this. The imaginations of men have had another 2,000 years to corrupt and add to the Word of God, to invent their own modifications of the Word of God, to invent their own religions, their own modifications of Christianity. And it's not just the heresies of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Christian Scientists. One very large group holds to the authority of its organization and leader over the authority of the Word of God. Others deny the sovereignty of God, which is plainly taught in Scripture, in the salvation of sinners. Some invent additions to God's plan of redemption that appear nowhere in Scripture. And some still preach a so-called gospel of salvation by works. Christ here expressly charges his disciples to beware of false doctrine, of false teaching. And it has to follow that anyone who mingles their own ideas and inventions with the Word of God, or who promote anything that isn't in the Word of God, has to be rejected, no matter what their title is, no matter how popular they are, no matter the size of the crowds they draw in person or on TV. They're to be rejected and avoided. So, how do we? This is the question for us. How do we protect ourselves against the leaven of the false teachers of our own day? I usually don't have numerical lists, but I do have one this morning. And it's not exhaustive. But first, we must understand that the Bible is and can be not only our highest authority, but our only authority in matters relating to the knowledge of God and ourselves. It pains me to say this, but when a church sets itself up as the highest authority over the Word of God, it is bound for error. And it will teach error to its followers. Second, we have to understand that anyone with enough money can buy 30 minutes on TV and put on what purports to be a preaching of the Word of God. We have to be extremely careful regarding TV preachers. And I would say to you, many, probably most, are preaching leaven. There are a few who aren't. But for the most part, that's what people are getting. And most are to be diligently avoided. Now, if there's one in particular here and there you want to ask me about, I'll be happy to address it. But be very careful. And access to internet sites, to be able to publish on internet sites like YouTube, is very easy, and I think free. Anyone can preach a sermon and post it on there, can post anything on there they want. We have to be discerning about the sites we visit and the people to whom we listen. So the Bible is our authority, and we must be discerning about where we're intaking, teaching, and preaching on the Word of God. Third, we have to understand and must understand what Jesus is saying here, that doctrine is not some side issue. Jesus did not come and say the truth doesn't matter. As long as you're nice to everybody, everything will be fine. Yes, we are to love everybody by our actions. But doctrine is not a side issue. Doctrine matters. Our doctrine is the body of truth that God has given us. It's the body of truth upon which we are placing our hope for all eternity. Our doctrine. His doctrine. When one has wrong doctrine, one is going to teach error. One is not going to be able to have an understanding of what's here. Fourth, and while we desire to and will maintain fellowship with Christians in other congregations, we have to understand there is much error being taught that has become popular throughout Christian churches. Easy believism, the heresy that as long as one intellectually assents to the truth of Christ, it doesn't matter how one lives. This is being preached out there. And it leads people to eternal torment. The belief that people are not so damaged by sin and are actually good enough that they can bring about their own salvation by their own choices or by their own efforts is widely taught, despite the fact it plainly contradicts Scripture. We are reliant on the grace of God. Over the past 100 years, men have been teaching a program of future events that doesn't appear in Scripture, but rather has its origins in the imaginations of men. some who are fiction writers. And it sells. Oh, does it sell? Many have made great fortunes from these man-made inventions. It's true that most, certainly many, do not seek to teach falsely. I understand that. But some are untrained or have been trained by those who hold to some of these errors we've been talking about, and despite what may be good intentions, and what many cases are, fail to bring forth the purity of God's truth in their preaching and in their teaching. And there are some who know the truth, but who in their desire to build up followings and enrich themselves, water down biblical truth to keep and maintain followings. And none of this is pleasant. But when Jesus tells us to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then the apostles, one right after another, writes over and over again, warning us about false teaching, I don't have a choice but to do this. Jesus' warning to his disciples that day near the Sea of Galilee is important and applicable to us today as it was to them that day. We've established this fellowship based really entirely on the goal of returning to the pure milk of the Word of God. That's our goal. And we see with Pharisees and Sadducees, many reject it. But we do seek to avoid error and the errors that we've just talked about. And we have to recognize, folks, that Jesus and his gospel were hated in his time on earth. And they're going to be hated today. All you got to do is pick up the paper. All you got to do is look out and see a little bench to honor some soldiers who want to honor God. Don't think that Christ is not still hated in the world. As Jesus and Paul and Peter and John all warned, some of those who hate him and the truth of Scripture are in Christian churches. Some of them are in pulpits. So we must pray. We must pray for wisdom, for discernment. The disciples got it as Jesus explained it to them, and Jesus explains things to us in his word. So I pray that our Lord will, by his Spirit, lead us into truth. It's what matters. It really matters. And I ask that we would resolve again to seek to know him as he has revealed himself to us in his word and by his Son. And let us proclaim and spread the gospel message that he has given us without alteration and without fear. For his glory. Amen. Your truth is so pure. It is such a joy. We are so blessed to know it, to have received it. And Lord, we pray we would receive the strength from and by your Spirit to always stand for it, to proclaim it accurately, truthfully, boldly, and effectively. That the spread of the gospel would go forth from this place always and impact and reach sinners. Lord, that they would come to you because of your truth, hoping in your truth and in your promises for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen. Amen.